We're going to sing about the old rugged cross. It's one of my favorite hymns.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross.
God sent his son, they called him Jesus.
God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon. because Christ lives, because He lives, I can face tomorrow, because He lives, all fear is gone, because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. And then one day I'll cross that river, I'll find life's fine, no war with pain, and then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know He reigns, because He lives, I can face tomorrow, because He lives, all fear is gone, because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Amen. You may be seated this morning.
Okay, we're going to be back in Acts chapter 17 this morning. Start there in verse 22, and we'll make it to toward the end of the chapter there. I don't know if I'll be able to really cover all of these verses as good as I would like to. I'll probably leave quite a bit of meat on the bones for this chapter, but definitely going to hit the main theme of this last portion of Scripture, which is Paul reaching the lost and the manner in which he did it. Can you imagine standing before the Supreme Court of the United States to argue some critical cause that you believe in? That would be something, wouldn't it? Well, only lawyers, I suppose, really get to do that. But people that do so are pretty few. There have been a lot of lawyers that have gone before the Supreme Court, but it is a pretty exclusive club. But that's exactly what Paul is doing in this passage of Scripture. He is going before the Areopagus, which in Athens was their supreme court. And he is presenting his case for Christ. The Case for Christ is a pretty popular book, if you've heard of it. A lot of cases go before the Supreme Court. I'm fascinated by the way all of that works. And one thing that really just kind of sticks out to me is that the Supreme Court does not like to change things. They are very good at deciding a case without deciding a case. If there's any technicality whatsoever that they can hang their decision on, they're going to do it, because they don't like to make precedents if they don't have to. And one of the cases that I've been real curious about and watching very closely is the baker in Colorado, Jack Phillips. And his case has made it before the Supreme Court now multiple times, and they still yet have not decided his case, although he has won both times that he has been brought before the Supreme Court on some technicalities. People didn't have standing, I suppose, to sue him or whatever. I don't remember what their legal argument was. But remember, he's the guy that someone came into his office there in Colorado and said, "Hey, we want a cake, and we want you to bake it for us. And he's like, great, what is it that you want? And he said, well, we're getting married. And it was two men. And he's like, hey, there are other bakers around that you can get to do that, but I personally am not. Refused to bake the cake. They sued him. Went before the Supreme Court, and he won. Like I said, based on some ruling of the law that didn't really settle the real issue, which is do Christians have free speech rights that make it to where they cannot be compelled to do something artistically that is against their religious conscience? That still has not been settled, but he won. Well, as soon as he won, there's a lawyer, I believe, in Colorado, who had dedicated himself to making sure that he gets sued constantly. So he called him up and immediately said, "Hey, I want a cake to celebrate my transition from man to a woman." Of course, he knew he would say no, and he refused. He sued him. That's the case that was just settled before the Supreme Court, where that was tossed out. The guy also called and said, "Hey, I need a cake that I think it showed Jesus smoking marijuana or something like that." He refused to do that. And so he's basically just being harassed by this guy because of his faith. But he has good lawyers. They're doing it for free, no doubt. There are some awesome organizations out there that are willing to fight for the faith. And there's a lot of money. There's nothing wrong with giving towards some of those organizations that defend good Christian people, by the way. And so they, for free, have gone before the Supreme Court and have been winning so far. Well, that's where Paul was at on this day. He makes it into Athens, and he looks around, and he's just blown away by this town, the home of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. And sees all of these monuments, all of these buildings that to this day we go and see rebuild versions, basically, of those ancient cathedrals and temples there in Athens. One thing that he noticed is that there are just altars everywhere to all of these various gods. The main altars would, of course, be to the main gods, Zeus and Athena, Aphrodite. They had the big, buildings that were dedicated to them and so forth. But everywhere he went, there would be an altar for this god or for that god with inscriptions on who it was, what god it was, and, why they're important and that sort of thing. And so it begins to debate with people there in the town. Begins to kind of make a little bit of a name for himself. And eventually they invited him or told him to come before the Areopagus, their court, and to present. And that's what he does in our passage. So let's look and see what happened there in verse number 22. Remember verse 21, we ended kind of on a cliffhanger where it says that the Athenians like nothing more than to spend their time either telling stories or to hearing something new. And so this is a great chance to hear something new. They haven't ran across a Christian yet. Let's hear what this guy has to say. And so in verse 22 it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might find after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. All right, so yeah, very fascinating passage of Scripture that I think is just, man, just wonderful in its content and just what takes place. It's just very inspiring to me that he's standing in the same spot as Plato and Socrates and Aristotle would have centuries ago, and just like an orator, he is just expounding his truth. And the people are sitting there, you know, in their robes and stuff. You can picture them. And they're just soaking it in, listening to what he has to say. Maybe nodding their head in agreement or shaking their head in disapproval. But he is telling his truth. He's speaking the truth of the Bible. One thing that I've often wondered is, you know, what portion of words do we have versus what was actually said? I think the Holy Spirit obviously has inspired the Word of God, and we've got what God wanted us to have. But I can't help but think that his dissertation wasn't more exhaustive than this. That there wasn't more of a definitive explanation as to who Jesus was in his conversation. But he mentions Jesus, but he only mentions the he here. And so there's no reference to who that he was. And it leads me to believe that there must have been more conversation about Jesus being the Son of God and being sinless and being crucified and, you know, buried and then resurrected on the third day. We get the gist of what was said, but maybe not every last little detail. At least that's my opinion. But nevertheless, what we have here recorded is enough to know what he said to them, right? And what he said to them was very, very powerful. I want you to notice the manner in which he was reaching the lost here. There are different ways to witness to people, by the way. And there's not necessarily, one size fit all either. It depends on the situation. It depends on the crowd. It depends on the individual that you're speaking to, or individuals, as is the case. This is before a very austere audience. This is before a Supreme Court. And so he didn't get up there with, "Yo, dude," kind of an attitude. He got up there instead in a very formal way, and expressed himself very respectfully, and did it in a way that I think did the location proud as far as what the history of the location was. I think he stood in the same spot of great speakers in the past, and he stood shoulder to shoulder with them, if not above them, in my opinion, because his words were profound that he spoke to this pagan group. Profound. And so, first thing I want you to notice is that he connected with them genuinely. Remember, this is the same man that has told us that it is important that we learn to connect with everybody. That I become just like them. I do everything that I have to. To the Romans, I can become a Roman. To the Jew, I can become a Jew. This is not how he would talk in a synagogue, but this is how you talk before this group of Athenians. And he spoke in a way that understood them, understood their culture, their expectations, their manner of back and forth and so forth. And it was very effective. He connected with them genuinely. I think that sometimes that we as Christians have a tendency to come across in a way that, well, that might not be genuine. And I think that being genuine, having zeal is important, but being genuine is also important. People can read you and tell if you are sincere about your concern for their soul, for their well-being, or if instead, you know, you're coming across as just somebody that has all the answers, right? If he didn't connect with these people immediately, he would have had a lost audience. They wouldn't have heard a word he had to say. And so there is some wisdom. There is some need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We need to be seasoned in how that we present ourselves and present the gospel to people in a way that is meaningful. He did that here. Sometimes it may end up having to be combative. I wouldn't deny that. I don't think it's the norm. And it was not the case here. Instead, he came across as a way that he connected with them and their culture, spoke to the things that he saw around him that related to them, and I think it was highly effective. But we do have the capacity, I think sometimes as Christians, to come across as kind of high and mighty and maybe a know-it-all, and that, well, we've got the answer, right? Everybody's lost, and if they don't listen to us, they're in bad trouble. Well, that's true. But it may not be the best presentation to that truth, right? You know, you're not gonna be able to beat some people over the head with the truth and expect them to bow to it. Sometimes you just have to listen to them. Listen to where they are and what they believe. Most of the time, that's the best way, because that allows you then to plan a plan of attack as to how to address those false beliefs. We're to turn into Scripture to say, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, we didn't come from an alligator. we were made by God or whatever. And so he did that. He connected with them in a genuine way. Remember that when God established his church there at Pentecost, that the Bible says that he began to add to the church daily that which was to be saved. And so it says in Acts chapter 2:47 that those people were praising God and that they had favor with all people. And then the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They had favor with all people. And I think you see that here, is that Paul had favor with these Athenians, at least some of them. I want you to understand that it is important that people believe what you're trying to sell them. They need to see that what you're saying and what you practice in your life is sincere and is something that is for them. Something that has not only made a difference in your life, but can make a difference in theirs. And so, believability is an important part of selling something. And this guy came and in the fashion of the Athenians, got out there in front of all of them on the spot and just ripped it perfectly. Spoke just as if he was one of the originals up there in front of those crowds. That, to me, is an amazing passage of Scripture which shows the great versatility of Paul and his education and his ability to speak before any group of people. Not anybody could have pulled this off, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, this particular Christian was able to do it and did it very, very well. He had favor enough that they listened. We have favor with all people, and I don't think it's just because that God just says, oh, well, I'm going to make sure that my people are favored, and just turns the favor meter in everybody's brain for us. I don't think that's how it works. I think that favor is something that is won, and it's won by our character, it's won by our attitudes, it's won by the way in which we interact with this world. There ought to be something about Christianity that is contagious. There ought to be something about your faith that causes people to want to know more. You hear what I'm saying? We ought not be stiff and unyielding or whatever. There ought to be something about us that is just attractive and is, wow, that person is different. And what is different about them? Well, it's our belief, isn't it? It's our faith. It's who that we worship. That's what's different about us, and that's what we want people to know. I wonder what do people think who are not Christians, who know that I'm a Christian. What do they think as I walk toward them? I hope it's not, oh, there's that crackpot who thinks the world is coming to an end and we're all doomed if we don't bow. Although I believe that to be true. But I don't want that to be the summation of what they think about me. it would be better if they thought they're someone who has sure beliefs, strong beliefs, but I like them. They're friendly. They're approachable. I'm not too sure about some of the ideas that he has, but he seems to care. You see, that's a person that would be willing to listen, at least, instead of being just turned off by, you know, our maybe gloomy outlook sometimes that we have on the world in which we live. Let's not forget that God came to give us life and give us life victorious and more abundant. He wants us to live with joy unspeakable. And so it's not all doom and gloom. I'm not sitting here today waiting for the end of the world. I'm sitting here today waiting for who Jesus wants me to bless next. I'm sitting here today trying to figure out what He wants me to do next. Who do I love on, God? Who do I share Your good news with? I'm not worried about what's going to happen. I already know what's going to happen. God wins. That's what happens. All the rest of it's just details. That doesn't concern me. I'm not moved by those things as the Scripture would tell us not to be. None of these things move me, but I want to win that prize of the high calling. I want to strive toward being that child of God with the days that I have. Because reality is, more likely than not, my life's clock's going to click by and then I'm going to be gone, and then the next group of people can think they're the last ones too. I could be entirely wrong. Hope I am. Jesus, come back today. Even so, come Lord Jesus, right? But in the meantime, I'm going to keep living life the way that God wants me to live it. He connected with them on a genuine level. It wasn't doom and gloom. He didn't come out and just lambast them about their crazy beliefs. But He immediately began to talk about what He had seen. What He had seen there in their city and so forth. That was very effective. He used sound speaking or sound preaching techniques. I don't have the best oratory skills, for sure. My education is limited, more than most of yours, but limited nonetheless. Went to a Bible college and had some preaching classes and that sort of thing. Limited amount. Most of my buddies, they went on to seminary, as I like to call it. It's seminary. They went on to seminary. Nothing wrong with that. I can still preach better than nearly every one of them, probably every one of them. And they'll tell you that too. Always could. But it's not because I'm anything special or anything like that. I just, you know, God blessed me with the ability to speak, and I have learned a few things along the way. And know that I have many weaknesses. I know that if I had went to seminary, I probably would have learned some things that would have been helpful. And I probably learned some of them along the way. But one of the important things that they do in seminaries, they teach you how to preach. It's called homiletics. It's how to present the Word of God. How to take the Word of God and to use it to the crowd in which you're speaking to. There are several courses that you would take in homiletics. Hermeneutics is how to study the Word of God. Homiletics is how to present it. And so we had a little bit of homiletics, but probably not enough when I was at ETBU. They teach you several things about how to present the Word of God. You know, the three primary things that they want you to do as far as an introduction is concerned, which is a very important part of your speaking, is to make sure that you have a topic and that you introduce that topic, that it's a topic that is interesting, that it captures the attention of the audience, and that in your introduction you need to touch a personal need. In other words, it's a hook. It's what draws people in to want to hear what you have to say. Because if your topic is one that's boring, they'll already check you out. Trust me, sometimes I have had to teach a topic, say, like electron configuration. And I already know, and I get up there knowing that it's going to happen, but I try to really talk it up. Man, this is awesome. I love this stuff, and I can't stand it. But I got to teach it, you know? It's like, this is the coolest thing ever. And all of a sudden, everybody's saying 1S2, 2S2, 2P6, 3S2, 3P6. And everybody's like, what are you talking about? Exactly. They feel the same way. And it's just not a topic that you can get people to be real interested in. If you can bring people into your conversation and it's something that is meaningful to them, they're going to listen. You got to keep them, though. Keep them interested, right? Keep them wanting a little bit more and so on. Paul does an amazing job. He's a masterpiece here on how to do an introduction. Look at verses 22 and 23 again. He stood in the midst of them and he says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Many of your translations will say too religious. That word is an ambiguous word that can mean either of those two things. He could have used a word that meant literally religious, or he could have used a word that this very specifically only means superstitious, but he used a word that instead could go either way. And so it goes either way, depending on which translation you have. And so in other words, what Paul was saying is, "I think you're too superstitious," and so that is definitely what's translated. And I tell you what was probably heard there by the Athenians, though, was him saying, "Hey, I think you guys are pretty religious, like overly religious." In other words, in Paul's mind, you're superstitious about your religion. You take it too far, basically. "I think y'all are above and beyond anything that I've ever seen." See, that's a compliment, isn't it? At the same time as me saying, "You're crazy." And that's basically what he told them, is that y'all are taking it too far in your religions. And they have taken it farther than probably any other civilization that has ever been known to man. They literally had. And so he addresses that, and he says, "Y'all are too religious. You are too superstitious." He said, here's my example of that. "I saw this altar of yours that was to an unknown God." And so that's what he uses to validate his point. Keep in mind, he's probably the only Christian in this whole giant town. This capital city, the intellectual capital of that part of the world. And he's tasked with giving an offense of his belief system. And he speaks in a manner that is worthy of this place. And as it was his case, as I've quoted before in 1 Corinthians 9:22, he became all things to all men that he might by all means save some. And he's doing that here, man. He's speaking like a real orator here. He knows he won't reach them all, but he knows that with God's blessings, he'll reach some. But he also knows that if he doesn't do it in an Athenian way, he will reach none of them. They will turn him off. And so he speaks to them in the halls of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle in a manner like they would have. He weaves a masterpiece of a sermon with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So he says that they're very religious, or that they're superstitious. Now, he could have went the Jonah route. Remember Jonah? How many words was his sermon? I don't remember, 7 or 9 or something like that. Basically, he goes into Nineveh and says, "You got 40 days to repent or God's going to destroy this place." Right. What was it? Yeah, exactly. You know, literally turn to burn. And so the whole town, you know, turned to God with Jonah. It wasn't because he was a great speaker. It was because, well, maybe they'd heard about him being swallowed by a whale, and now all of a sudden this dude still smelling like a fish shows up on the run into town to say just that. Yeah, I believe him, guys. Let's start getting rid of all the tobacco and stuff around here. I don't know what all they were trying to get rid of when Jonah showed up into town after he said what he did. But it was stuff that God was not happy with, whatever it was. Paul, on the other hand, he didn't go that approach. He could have. He could have stood up and, you know, very rightfully had said, "I've come to expose your sin. You're dirty, you're wretched, you're hell-bound, you're idol-worshipping, heathenistic pagans. And you're fortunate that I showed up to guide you to heaven." That was not his approach. Probably would have been Peter's, but it wasn't Paul's. Not really. Peter was a good speaker, too. But Paul, instead, he spoke in a way that they were used to. He connects with them, draws them closer so that he can get to the heart of his message and really listen to what he wants to say. And what he says is that you guys are overly religious. You're too superstitious, that your very nature is to, you know, believe in all these different gods. His message reminds us, though, of something important, which is that we are religious by nature as God's creation. That's important because that's how God created us. God created us to know Him. God wants us to know Him. God wants every person that has breath in them to know Him as the Creator, to know Him as the loving God that He is, as the provider and Savior that He truly is. That's what He desires, is that everybody knows Him and worships Him for who He is. But His creation doesn't do that. And what these people did was just the opposite of that. They worshiped His creation instead of the Creator. And that's a sad thing, a very sad thing. And so man is religious by nature. Anthropologists, time after time after time, have verified that there is no civilization that has ever been found that did not have some form of worship. It's a starting point for anthropology, is to try to figure out what did they worship, because that's how their society will evolve, is what is their belief system. Our belief systems can certainly be messed up if it's left to human invention, because there are some crazy belief systems. The problem in the time in which we live is that we have this thing called evolution. And what evolution has done is it has blocked the path to discovery of God. It operates under the overarching principle that we were not created by God, but that we came into existence by chance. So it literally is atheistic in its approach, in that there is no God, and don't waste your time in believing in such. And so, yes, there is a conflict sometimes that exists between science and religion, and people often marvel that I'm a scientist by my teaching profession, but also a preacher in reality. But I don't have a conflict with science and God, because I don't believe in nonsense like evolution. I know how that I was created. I know how that I was made. And I did not come from a monkey. I did not come from an amoeba or from anything else for that matter. I was made by God Almighty. He is the creator of all life. And I have no problem with that belief. Having said that, I don't teach biology. Don't know that I could. And I know there are some great Christians who do. Not my cup of tea. Chemistry for me, please. And so he pointed out to their natural tendency, which was to be very religious. They, like the Thessalonians, some of them believed. He said to the Thessalonians in 1:9, he said, "They showed them, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And so some of them would believe that. And so his illustration is, you have this monument over there to the unknown God as one of their altars. Remember, I pointed out last time, they had over 30,000 altars in Athens. Over 30,000. Turns out, as I studied this, it's kind of fascinating, there wasn't just one of those 30. It wasn't like that he just found the one out of, you know, the 30,000 that was to the unknown God. That's what I was always kind of assumed, is that he found just that one, you know, just in case. That of all the other 29,999, and just in case we've missed one, let's make one more. That's what I've always thought. No, that's not what happened. Matter of fact, the history of this is even more fascinating than you can imagine. There was a terrible famine in Athens centuries before Paul ever showed up. And there was a man who came from Cyprus. I guess he was pretty famous. His name was Epimetheus. And he showed up on Mars Hill just like Paul. And he said, "Here's what happened with this famine. Y'all have angered one of these gods of yours. You got 30,000 of them, and you're not giving enough attention to one of them, and whoever that one is the reason why that this famine has wiped so many of y'all out. So here's what you got to do." He told them to take a big flock of sheep. Half of them were black and the other half were white. I don't know the reason for that. But he said, "Take this big flock of sheep up here on this hill, let them loose. And wherever they stop at first, whichever altar they stop at," because there's altars everywhere, but there's grass by those altars too, "wherever they stop to eat, that's where you sacrifice that sheep." And then one of their smart guys says, "Just a minute," you know, the GT type, just a minute, what if they stop like in between two equal distant, and we can't decide which altar to offer it to? And this other person says, I got an idea. Why don't we just make an altar to a new God that we don't know about if that was to happen? And that's exactly what they did. And so there was a lot of these altars on and around Mars Hill to the unknown God. They covered all their bases. And everywhere that a sheep stopped, if it wasn't by one of those known altars, they would make a new altar and ascribe it to the unknown God. That's who we sacrificed that sheep to. Paul knew that story. And he saw that. And he used that in his sermon. And he said, I saw one of your altars here to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you about that God, because I happen to know who he is. They would have sat up on the edge of their seat. What? You know that unknown God? Our people have been talking about that God over there for centuries. Nobody knows who he is. How do you know who that God is? Well, let me tell you who he is. What a wonderful way to reach those people using their own admission that they don't know who that God is. And so he tells them exactly who God is. You see, that's the problem with so many lost people in this world today. They just don't know who God is. They don't know who made them and why he made them and what he did for them and how that Jesus died for them and died for their sins and is offering them eternal life. They don't know that. That's why we call it the good news. And so he shares the good news with this crowd, and he does it by declaring who this God is. And of course, he does it in a way that's very poetic. And he tells who God is and says, this God that I'm talking about is the God who made everything. Everything on the ground, in the air, and in the seas, you and me. He got the whole world in his hand, right? I mean, everything is his. That's this God. And by the way, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Did you know that in the Parthenon they used to have little cubicles where they would put little idols to all the different gods? And whenever Christianity finally took hold in that area and was recognized in 600 AD, they made a little cubicle there and they said, we got a spot here for y'all to put a statue or whatever you want to in honor of Jesus. And of course the Christian says, no, we're not putting any kind of an icon in there to represent Jesus. All the rest of these are false gods. Eventually what happened was that the Parthenon became a church for a period of time. And they tore out all the rest of those false gods, and there was only one icon in the whole place. And you bet that icon was an icon that represented the Christian faith. Well, Paul points out their false belief systems. Some of them listened closely. A lot of them didn't. But what really got their attention was when he started talking about the resurrection. It's like, oh gosh, now here it goes. And then isn't that what people do with us though? It's okay when we're telling them, you know, God's love and God wants us to love everybody and do all this stuff. But when we start talking about the afterlife and the resurrection from the dead, we lose people. But the reality is that's the best part. Because that's the reason why that we do all of this. Is that we believe that if we trust in Jesus Christ, that this life is not the end of the story. That when we leave this life, we enter into the next life, eternal life, in the presence of God who made us. It's not because that's what we want to happen, but because that's what God said is going to happen. We trust the story that he gave us, that he came and died for us, that we might know him, and by trusting him, live for him, live with him, forever. Well, I left so much on those verses that I didn't get to, and I apologize. Maybe I can pick up a little bit next time. But let's stand together, sing a verse of the invitation. If you've heard the good news today for the first time, that you were created by God, and that Savior Jesus came to die for you, that you might have eternal life, we offer you an opportunity to come forward to receive him today as your Lord and Savior. Would you do that while we sing?